Okay, this is actually session 14. Wow, look at that. 14. Welcome, everybody. We got some new people here today, so welcome everyone who's new. I know Jesse. Actually, you've been here before, haven't you, Jesse?
No.
No? Okay, Jesse's new. Jack's in the back. He's new.
I moved over here.
There's Jack over there. Okay, good. Closer. And we have a new mic in the front here. That's new. We're going to see if we can pick up the crosstalk better. And Kathy? Kathy is new. And Mike's almost new because he's been gone for so long. And yes, Corey's here. All right, well, welcome everybody. You're kind of jumping into the deep end of the pool, but what we're doing is we're going through the origin and the development of Scripture, which is basically the story of the Bible. So instead of a Bible study, this is a study of the Bible, how it came to be, how it came to be written, how it came to be canonized, copied, transmitted to us. And we spent the last few weeks talking about the canonization process. How did the books that we have now in the Bible come to be understood as inspired and in some cases inerrant, you know, depending on the branch of Christianity that you're looking at, and part of what we call the Bible? So we looked through that whole story. We basically just barely got started on how the Bible was composed. And so I want to backtrack up and take a look at that again. And we'll be looking at a couple of different things, depending on how far we get. One of the things that we agreed to early on was that we were going to take time in here. We're not so worried about covering lots of material in any one session. We are concerned about having the time to be able to talk about the effect that this material has on us, and especially from a faith perspective, because what we're finding is that the story of the Bible from a historical and a critical point of view bears little resemblance to the story that you probably heard in Sunday school and growing up in whatever way that you were educated within the church. And so the dissonance between those two is causing some blue smoke to come out of some of our ears, and so we need to stop and talk about that and all the issues that it raises. And so it seems like every session we have a few bunny trails where we end up off on, and that's fine. We want to take time to talk about those things, talk about those issues, answer those questions, and if there really aren't answers to the questions, just to bat them around a little bit. And so that's why I decided to try to put a second mic out here and see if we can pick up so that the recording that we have that goes on the website for posterity has more of the crosstalk, because I really want to capture that. And just to be clear, what we believe here is that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is inspired. What we're talking about here are the mechanics of how it came to be, which has nothing to do with the fact that it's inspired. It's just, how did it come to exist as it exists for us now? And so that's the story that we're looking at right now. The traditional view of how the Bible came to be is basically that the traditional authors, in other words, the names that are attached to many of the books, are the names of the people who wrote the books. So if we have a book named Samuel 1 or 2, then Samuel wrote the book. That judge of the nation of Israel wrote the book. If we have a book called Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, then they wrote the book. Traditionally, Moses wrote the first five books called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And so what we understand is that those traditional authors whose names are often inscribed in the book wrote these books, and they wrote them contiguously like Stephen King would write a novel. Maybe he's a bad example. Maybe the way James Michener would write a novel, or who your favorite author, Hemingway, Faulkner. But they wrote them contiguously from start to finish. They sat down, they had purpose to their writing, they had a story that they wanted to tell, they had something that they needed to convey, and they sat down and they wrote these books. The books then were at least the autographs, and we had to define what an autograph was. An autograph is the original manuscript that came off the pen of the original author. Of those first five books that were written by Moses were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And you all know the Ark of the Covenant from the Indiana Jones movies, but there really was an Ark of the Covenant, and it was the receptacle of the holiest objects of Israel. The broken tablet of the Decalogue was placed in there. The rod of Aaron that budded was placed in there. And the books of the Torah were actually placed beside the Ark in a special little receptacle. And then when the temple was actually built, when Solomon built the temple sometime after about 1000 BC, then all of these books were placed into the temple. But when the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians around 586, the ark was lost, and the books were lost, the autographs were lost. In that national catastrophe that Israel faced, these sacred objects were lost. Ezra is credited when the remaining Jews come back from Babylon to their homeland with putting together the remaining manuscripts and scraps and putting it back together and translating much of it into Aramaic. And those books are called the Targums now, because the people came back after two or three generations in Babylon speaking Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And so he translated them and he gathered them together, and then they were placed in the new temple that was built, the second temple. And those books were then copied and brought forward in time. And the traditional view is very straightforward. A competing view is called the critical view. The critical view takes a look at the scriptures in a very different way. And the analogy that we used is that the Bible, or the scriptures of the Bible, are to the nation of Israel as the Colorado River is to the Grand Canyon. And so basically, the people are like the river that is cutting through and creating this canyon. And as we look at the finished product of the Grand Canyon, it's this beautiful, majestic work that we can say, you know, God exists because this beauty and this majesty exists. But there is no more purpose or design to it. The river didn't design to make this canyon. It just did what it did as it followed its course, and the canyon was the result. And so the critical view looks at the nation of Israel as having written these scriptures in the same sort of way. There wasn't a purpose or design to it. They were simply describing what happened at their nation in various times and places. They were trying to understand the different things that happened, to put them in some sort of context, to put them into the context of their faith and what they believed about their God. And the result is what we have. But there wasn't a design or a purpose to it. And so it's an attempt of the people to understand the circumstances, understand why bad things happen, why good things happen, how God was involved in their lives and all of this. Between these two poles, there is a median understanding or view, and this is called the compositional view. This view holds that there is purpose and design to the scriptures, but they weren't written contiguously as in the traditional view. Basically, there were original events. There is something that happened in the lives of the people, either individually or as a nation. They wrote, they didn't write yet, they started to tell stories about these events in an oral tradition. But at the same time that the events were happening, they also started to keep records. You know, they wrote down lists of peoples and where they went and the places the tribes went. They kept lists of nations and genealogies. They had the book of the law that was written down at one time or another. So all these various records were being kept, as well as the oral tradition going forward that was telling the stories of these events. And we talked about some of these records as we were talking a few weeks ago. Remember when we went through the list of all the books that are referred to in the Bible, but that we don't have them anymore. They don't exist anymore. There were books like the Book of Jasher, which is referred to in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. The Book of Wars, which is referred to in Numbers 21:14. The Words of the Prophets. And just by the titles, you can see what kind of records these were. You know, the Book of Wars would have been an anthology or a chronology of different battles and how they were fought and who fought them and who won and who lost and how many people were killed and how many horses and chariots were, acquired, all these sorts of things. The Words of the Prophets, that's referred to in Jeremiah 36, again, sayings of some of the prophets that were talking at that time. The Annals of the Kings, so these would be maybe decisions of the kings and so on and so forth. So all of these books were earlier records that were comprised. And here's where I want to go. Let's see. Who's got Bibles again? Randy, could you go to Exodus 17:14? Who else has a Bible? Okay, would you go to Numbers 33:2, I'm sorry. And okay, Corey, go to Deuteronomy 31:24. And I've got one more. Who else has a Bible?
I only have New Testament.
New Testament works. Okay, you go to Luke 1:1-4. These are examples of where the Bible actually records some of these records being written. I just wanted you to get a sense of some of these. Are you there yet? Randy, you had Exodus. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead and read what you see there.
Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. Make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.
Okay, so the verses right before that verse are referring to a battle that they had with the Amalekites. And so at the end of that battle, Moses is commanded to write down what happened in that particular battle. And then in Numbers 33:2.
At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. This is the journey by stages.
Now, if you were to look at that verse, what follows that is a list of all the starting points, and there are dozens of them. They started from this point and they went to here. Then they started from here and they went to here. Just a record of all of the places they went through that journey in the wilderness and leading up to moving into Canaan. So again, another set of records that were being kept. Deuteronomy 31:24.
When Moses had finished writing down this entire body of law in a book, he gave these instructions to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, so it may serve as a witness against the people of Israel.
Okay, so now we see Moses writing down the actual body of the law itself. This doesn't mean the entire book of Exodus, and it doesn't mean the entire five books. He's writing down the body of the law. This is another piece, another record that is being kept at the same time that these events are taking place. And then to take a look at the process of composition, which is more like compilation rather than composition. It's more like a television producer who is taking all of the assets that he or she can find in terms of written records, in terms of eyewitness accounts, anything, clips of video and B-roll and all the things that they do to put together a television production. This is much more the analogy that we can use for the authors that actually put the finished books together. And in Luke 1:1-4, he tells us the actual process that he uses to put the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts together. So, Marian?
The message.
Okay. All right, we'll see how bad, or not how bad, how far off it is.
Okay.
No, the message is a wonderful, wonderful paraphrase, but it's a paraphrase. Okay, so it's not going to be an actual translation. Corey, why don't you go to Luke 1:4 too? Oh, you got it? Okay. Actually, read that one and then read the message and we'll see.
Okay.
We'll see how well they correlate.
I'm glad I have the context. This is small. Most honorable Theophilus, many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us. They used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in fulfillment of his promises. Having carefully investigated all of these accounts from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful summary for you to reassure you of the truth of all you were taught.
Okay, great. I read the same thing in the message and see what Peterson does.
Yeah, I think it's the same.
Cool.
Do you want me to read it
anyway? Yeah, read it anyway.
So many others have tried their hand at putting together a story of the wonderful harvest of scripture and history that took place among us, using reports handed down by the original eyewitnesses who served this word with their very lives. Since I have investigated all the reports in close detail, starting from the story's beginning, I decided to write it all out for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt the reliability of what you were taught.
Great.
So very close.
Yeah, and I don't want to cast any aspersions on the message. I use it all the time, especially for devotional reading. And, those of you who know me know that my bent is to try to get back to the original Hebrew Aramaic understanding. And Peterson does a really good job of getting to that core in most instances as well. And so he's really good for that. But usually in study, I'll stick more to a more literal rendition of the Bible. So, hence my word bad, which was my bad. I didn't mean to say that. So here we go. We've got original events. We've got record keeping that is happening contiguously with that. We've got oral tradition, people telling stories about these events. And then finally, someone actually sits down and takes everything at hand and then compiles it into a book with meaning and purpose, not just randomly, you know, not without any sense of where this is going or the story it's trying to tell, or especially the effect that it's designed to have on its readers. There is a designed effect that is supposed to be realized when these scriptures are read, when these books are read. But this is the process. And not only that, that compilation could have taken place, you know, decades after, generations after, centuries after the original events. And in most cases, that's probably what happened. That these books were written sometime after the original events, and certainly not by the authors that they are that are depicted as having read or written these books. When you look at a book like Isaiah, where you see clearly that there is a poetic element and a prose element, and it looks to scholars that they were written by two different authors, but compiled. Ancient writers didn't have any sense of copyright infringement or plagiarism the way we do today. There wasn't a sense of ownership the way there is today. In a communal society, there wasn't that individual ownership aspect that was so important to them the way it is to us. A student of a teacher would often write a book and write it under the name of the teacher to give honor to the teacher, to say this was written in the school of, in the teaching of, in the way of my teacher. And so that would be a way of giving honor. And so everybody understood that that's the way it was. It wasn't like hidden. Now we, reading it 2,000 years, 4,000 years later, we don't understand that. And so we think there must be something wrong if Matthew didn't write his gospel or if Isaiah didn't write his book. But these books were meant to accurately convey the thought forms, to convey the school of thinking, to convey the events as they were known to the people. But they were done in this form of compilation. And so, again, this is this school of thought. And as I've said in here before, we're not pushing anyone's school of thought. We're trying to give you the spectrum of Christian thinking and scholarly thinking so that you can make your own assessment of things. Now, my bias is probably showing through. I believe that the compositional view does most clearly explain or describe, let's say, the evidence that we see, the archaeological evidence we see, and the textual evidence that we see. But, you know, I leave that up to you. The next one is even a little bit more controversial, I suppose, in terms of trying to square it with the traditional view, because actually, after there was a compilation, after there is a book written and is being copied, now there is the process which is called redaction. And redactions are additions to a text. All right? Now, this is interesting, and I want to give you some examples of this, too, so you can see where we're coming from. So, again, our folks with the Bibles. Scott, why don't you go to Deuteronomy 34, 5 to 12. And I'm sorry, that's a different 34, 9 to 12. About the same thing. And then Marion, you don't have the Old Testament. Corey, go to Joshua 1, 1 to 9. Randy, go to Malachi 3, 22. Oh, that's the wrong one. Malachi 4, 4 to 6. And then finally, one more person who's got Psalms.
Here I go.
Okay, Psalms 1. All right. Now, take out your sheet that has redaction on it. And while they're finding their passages, let's read through this, and this will start to give you an idea what redactions are all about. And then we'll show you some examples.
Take one each.
This is redactions. On the left-hand column, it's composition of an Old Testament book. We're going to read the right-hand column that says redaction. Many books of the Bible, e.g. the Pentateuch, have later additions attached to them. Y'all basically there? Such additions to a book are called redactions. Redaction is different than composition. Composition results in the production of a book. Redaction results in an adjustment made to a book. In the 40s and 50s, car enthusiasts often bought old cars and modified them, souped them up. That was a redaction. When the Ford Motor Company made the Model T Ford, that was composition. If someone bought a Model T and put in a new engine and dual carburetors, that was redaction. Two of the most important redactions occur at the end of the Pentateuch, the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, 5-10, and at the end of the prophets, the exhortation to watch for the return of Elijah in Malachi 4, 4-6. Both redactions include the same kind of material. The end of Deuteronomy speaks of the coming of a prophet like Moses who showed mighty power and performed awesome deeds. The end of Malachi speaks of the return of the prophet Elijah, who, as we know from the historical books, did great signs and wonders like Moses. Elijah was a prophet like Moses, and Elijah was coming again. Both passages also stress the importance of the role of Moses in giving Israel the scriptures. Moreover, these two redactions, strategically located at the seams of the large sections of the Old Testament canon, the Pentateuch and the prophets, also correspond to the beginning of the Joshua and the Psalms, the first books of the prophets and the writings. Joshua begins by exhorting its readers to meditate day and night on the law of Moses. He who does so will prosper. Joshua 1:8. This is the same exhortation offered at the opening of the book of Psalms. It uses the same words, as a matter of fact. The following chart shows how the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible, these passages occur alongside each other. Now remember, as you look at this little chart here, the Hebrew Bible is organized differently than our Old Testament. So the Hebrew Tanakh is organized into three sections. That's the T, the N, and the K part. So the Torah, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So this makes perfect sense here. But what's the book after Malachi in our order? No? Matthew. Yeah. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament in the way that we order things. And so the next book would be Matthew. And we have Psalms placed sort of in the middle of the books of the Old Testament. But Psalms is the first book of the writings of the third section. So these redactions make perfect sense in the Hebrew order, but it gets all obliterated when it's arranged the way that we have it arranged. Now, why would we say that these are redactions? Well, because they were trying to glue together the seams of these two and to make some symmetry between the end of the first section and the beginning of the second and the end of the second and the beginning of the third. Kathleen?
I'm a little confused because I think I'm here if you said it wrong, but in the legal industry, redacted means taken out or changed. It doesn't mean enhanced.
Well, redaction is any change to a text. So it could be an omission, but in this case we're talking about additions. But it's an alteration or a change to an existing text. So it's the same idea. You know, a lot of times when you see those secret government documents and they have all the black lines through, those are considered redactions because you're changing the text. In that case, omitting. But it's a change to a text. Yeah. In this case, these are additions too. What typically happens, the longer a book is out there, what happens? Does it get longer or shorter?
Shorter.
Actually, it gets longer. It's like that thing, if I tell Marion, whisper in her ear, and it goes around the room, chances are what's going to happen is that is going to get longer and there's going to be more additions to it. It's typical in anything that the longer it stays in the course of human events, it tends to get longer. You know, like our Constitution. You know, started out with a very short document with 10 amendments, and now we've got all these amendments and millions of lines of code, of legal code, trying to interpret those short documents. So things tend to get longer the longer they're out there, except for classified government documents that get shorter. All right? But that's a redaction. So let's read these. Go ahead, Scott, read the end of Deuteronomy.
34:9-12.
Mm-hmm.
Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all the miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel.
So we see a passing of the torch from Moses to Joshua, who is now taking up the mantle of Moses, right? And we have this description of the power of Moses as a prophet of God. The few verses right before what he just read were describing the death and burial of Moses. Well, if Moses wrote the first five books, including Deuteronomy, then obviously he didn't describe his own death and burial and the passages that follow. So even from a traditional point of view, that needed to be an addition that was added later on to the book. Of course, in a compositional view, it's not necessary that Moses himself wrote the book, but it was compiled and traditionally ascribed to Moses. But, you know, that we could debate all night. But at least we know that the death and the verses following were a redaction, an addition later to the text at hand. Okay, so now Joshua 1-9. Corey?
After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. He said, "Now that my servant Moses is dead, you must lead my people across the Jordan River into the land I am giving them. I promise you what I promised Moses. Everywhere you go, you will be on land I have given you, from the Negev desert in the south to the Lebanon mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and all the land of the Hittites. No one will be able to stand their ground against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will lead my people to possess all the land I swore to give their ancestors. Be strong and very courageous. Obey all the law Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them, and you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. Only then will you succeed. I command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go."
Okay, so the focus with those last few verses, meditate on the law, read the law, meditate on it day and night. Bill, go ahead and read. We're going to skip to Psalms 1. Read Psalms 1 and see the parallel between the two.
"Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does, prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish."
Okay, so you hear the ringing of those two phrases, they're parallel. And they're meant to be that. Marion's saying that the message we got to hear. So go ahead.
You've got to hear this. "How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. You're a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You are not at all like the wicked, who are mere windblown dust, without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row."
Nice.
I thought that.
Okay, Randy, go ahead and read the end of Malachi. Yeah, that's 4:4-6.
"Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse."
So what you're seeing is a parallel between the end of the first section and the end of the second section, the beginning of the second section and the beginning of the third section. Now, because those parallels occur at those seams, what do they tell forensic scholars as they're looking at this? That they couldn't have been written before the Bible was, or before the Tanakh was organized in those three sections. Because before these books were compiled and put in the order that they were, there was no need to try to put a glue or a seam at those particular places, especially having the parallels that they did. You see? This, and believe me, this is all internal evidence. Does this prove that that's the case? Absolutely not. But it's a logical inference when you see these parallel passages that had to have waited until the Tanakh was put in a particular form in order for that to make sense. It doesn't make sense the way we organize the Bible anymore. We lose that symmetry. See? So this is the way these scholars work. This is the, as they're reading this in this material, and they're trying to, just like an archaeologist looking at a pit of bones and broken pottery, right? Looking at the layers, looking at the pieces, trying to come up with a logical explanation of why and how this society must have lived from the evidence that's available. Well, the evidence available here is in textual form, and the same process is going through. Could it be wrong? Absolutely. You know, what's the old joke that if people would look at our landfill in 1,000 years, what would they infer about our society? And they could come up with all sorts of things, you know. But it's a logical process, and it's a process that is much more defined when you're looking at the original languages rather than looking at a translation that's gone through two or three languages and versions and editions, okay? But I just want you to kind of understand how they're arriving at these conclusions, why they would consider certain things to be redactions. There are also more of them that we want to show you. Let's look at, go to Psalm 72:20, Scott. And let's see. Corey, go to Genesis 10:19. Randy, go to Genesis 14:14. And Bill, let's see, did I have another one? You can go to Mark 16:9-20. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Are you there at Psalm 72? Okay. Anybody who's there, let's see. You there? Okay, go ahead, Corey, to Job 10:19. I'm sorry, Genesis 10:19. I was. Yeah.
Eventually, the territory of Canaan spread from Sidon to Gerar, near Gaza, and to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, near Lasha.
Okay, so this is just a description of basically the north, south, and western borders of the land of Canaan. And so it's described in terms of the outliers of the cities or the communities, and it ends with as far as Lasha. Now, if Randy reads 14:14,
when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan.
Okay, so this is where Lot, his brother-in-law, is captured, and he pursues him as far as Dan. If you're talking about the era of Abram, and he says he's gone as far as Dan, does that cause any cognitive dissonance in any of you? What does Dan refer to? The tribe of Dan. When was there a tribe of Dan?
No, after when they went into the promised land.
Yeah. Who was Dan? Son of, I'm sorry? Actually, the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abram. So not only was there no actual figure named Dan, but the actual land of Dan as an example of again, a geographical area wouldn't come until at least 400 to 500 years later. Because after you've gone through three generations, the tribes end up in Egypt for, tradition says, 400 years. And it wasn't until they came back out and actually conquered the land of Canaan under Joshua, that the tribes were put in geographical areas. And so scholars again consider this to be a redaction, a later addition, because in the time of Abram there wouldn't be a reference to Dan. Now, as a rebuttal to that, I have read some scholars who say that Dan could have been another designation for Lasha, the scripture that Corey read. So maybe it was one and the same, it was just a different designation. And so once again, there's no totally pat answer to this. But it is possible that at the time that this book, the book Genesis, was compiled, was at a later time when Dan made sense to the people, as a geographic area. And now let's go to Psalm 72:20. Yeah, it was an early conclusion to the book of Psalms. So at one point, the book of Psalms ended at Psalm 72. But now we've got 150, unless you're Eastern Orthodox, you have 151 Psalms. So at one point, there was a conclusion, the book was closed, and then other Psalms, other prayers were added to this book as we went along. So that could be considered a redaction as well to the book of Psalms, if you will. I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay. So what I'm trying to show you is that there is evidence internally that leads scholars to believe that this was the process. Okay? Oral tradition, record keeping, compilation, and then redaction. But there's more. I feel like I'm a Ginsu salesman or something right now in the knives.
There's more.
Go ahead. Questions? Yes, please.
For the redaction for the Psalms, were those redactions other Psalms that David had written, or other Psalms that people had perhaps written as under his study, or using his name, like written in the teaching of David, or just
all of the above?
Really?
Yeah, absolutely. There are other psalmists that wrote. There could have been psalms attributed to David that were written by other authors, but in the tradition of David, exactly. But the tradition of writing these songs, they were basically set to music, or these poems at least, continued on. And then they were compiled and brought into the canon as well. And so it's just an ongoing process, right? So these books now that have been compiled and redacted are being copied. And we talked about how seriously the Hebrews took their copying. Basically, each copyist would get up in the morning and basically go through a baptism. He would go into the mikveh, which was the ritual immersion or the bath, and then come out and say prayers and prepare himself, and then would go in and would recite each line, each word, each letter as it was being written, and very carefully go through. And I'm going the wrong way. They would go this way, from right to left. If any mistake was made on any one page, it had to be destroyed and start over again. They took their copying very seriously. And we know now, because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which has given us copies 1,000 years older than anything that existed before 1948, that they did a very good job of their copying. So the copies are being made. But at the same time, there is another phenomenon other than translation that is also affecting the text that we have now. And this is called consolidation. And this takes a little bit more time to try to talk about. There was one other redaction that I didn't get to with Mark, didn't I? The whole end of Mark from 9 to 20, and I don't think we'll read it right now, but it's the one that also has the that strange verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and they will drink any deadly poison, and it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." This whole section doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts that have been uncovered. And we're going to talk about families. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight. But when we do talk about families, we'll come back to this and talk more about it. Because certain textual families don't contain material that other textual families do. And this is all a phenomenon of this idea of consolidation. So let's read about consolidation on the next page that you have, because this one is a little more complicated. Yeah?
If they took so much care to copy, then the isn't it safe to assume that our copies are identical to the autographs?
No.
Why?
Because of all these things. In fact, mostly because of what we're going to talk about right now, which is consolidation. But also remember that the Jews weren't the only one copying Scripture. And unfortunately, Christian copyists were not as good as Hebrew copyists for a lot of reasons. Hebrew copyists were professionals. They were a whole class and a professional caste within Hebrew society, and they were trained to do this. Christian copyists were basically on the run. Half the time they were running from someone who was trying to kill them, and they were not professionals. They were whoever was at hand to be able to copy the letter. Remember, there's a whole different thing going on in the early Christian church. These letters are being circulated to all the churches, and the ones that were important were being copied, but often in haste and often by non-professionals. And so there was more chance for errors to creep in and for changes to occur over time.
Should I tell a celibate joke?
No.
Oh.
Okay.
Later, folks.
Consolidation. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
One thing we talked about earlier that would bear on that is the Old Testament, they were copying Scripture, but the New Testament, they were just copying letters because they weren't canonical or Scriptures at the time. So why be so careful copying a letter as opposed to copying the Word of God?
Yeah, there's a good point there. There wasn't the developed reverence yet for these documents, especially in the first decades after the crucifixion. You know, Paul probably started writing his first letters maybe around 45 CE, AD, so just maybe 15 years after the crucifixion, thereabouts, something like that. So there wasn't the developed reverence for these things. But also remember that even the Hebrew Scriptures weren't canonized and completely closed until the end of the first century CE anyway, around 90. And so there wasn't necessarily a sense that this was a closed canon in the Old Testament, but certainly we've got, you know, anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 years that many of these books have been around by this time, so there's certainly a lot of reverence for them. So that's a good point, too. Yeah, absolutely. Any other questions? Okay, let's talk about this concept of consolidation. Consolidation is the process by which the Bible adjusts to its environment and its environment adjusts to it. The environment of the Bible consists of the communities within which it was read, preserved, and transmitted. The Old Testament has its two major environments, Judaism and Christianity. A close relationship has always existed between the Old Testament and Judaism. There would be no Judaism without the Old Testament, and there would be no Old Testament without Judaism. But we know virtually nothing about the process of the completed Bibles taking hold of and shaping early Judaism. This is a little book here that I got. It's good because it just takes things on a very big overview. So kind of simplistic. The other thing, it's written from a really conservative Christian point of view. So, like that last sentence that I just wrote, I'm not exactly even sure what he means by that. Read it again. And we know virtually nothing about the process of the completed Bibles taking hold of and shaping early Judaism. Well, the New Testament wouldn't have shaped Judaism at all because they don't accept it. And so I don't really know, unless he's talking, when he says Bible, if he's just talking about the Old Testament, yet he used Old Testament in the phrase before. And then he said the Old Testament has two major environments, Judaism and Christianity. That is the way it appears to us as Christians who are using both Testaments, but certainly not to the Hebrews. So there's a little bit of wobble here, and I'm not sure where he's going with that. But be that as it may, continuing on, what we do have are the results of the merger of the Bible with Judaism etched into the surface of the Bible itself. In many ways, the surface of the Bible is like the surface of the moon, which preserves clear evidence of many collisions with its environment. Also like the surface of the moon, there is a dark side of the Old Testament showing more signs of collisions than what we see. All right, what is he talking about here? You all know about the moon, the dark side and the lit side. There is no far side of the moon, but there is a dark side. What happens is that the moon is in geosynchronous orbit, so it always presents the same side to us from the perspective of the Earth. And so, I'm sorry, I said that backward. There's really no dark side of the moon. There's a far side to the moon, so even though he calls it a dark side. In other words, all sides of the moon get sunlight eventually, but we never see the other side. In fact, we never saw the other side until Apollo circled the moon, and then we were able to get photographs of that side. And what we found was that side had a lot more craters and pockmarks and holes in it than the side that presents itself to us, which we would expect because that's the side that's facing out. So any of the debris and asteroids coming through the solar system are going to hit that side rather than the side that's between the Earth and the moon. So what he's trying to make this analogy here about this, that there's a side of the moon that we don't see that has more evidence of collisions than the side that we do see. And here's how he pulls that analogy through. He says, also like the surface of the moon, there is a dark, or actually a far side of the Old Testament, showing more signs of collisions than what we see. That far side is the version of the Hebrew Old Testament that underlies the early translations, such as the Greek and Latin translations, though in some cases those same translations have also preserved a much smoother, untouched surface than the Hebrew. Remember when I gave you the example of if I had three of you write me a section of a story, okay? So if we wanted to tell the story of the Effect Church, and I had Rick write section one, and Catherine write section two, and Bill write section three, and they all turn in their papers to me, you know? One's in handwriting, the other is typeset, and the other is on a disc, or whatever it is, but they give them to me in different ways. Different styles of writing, you know, maybe even a different language in there. And then I take it and I recopy everything and I put it down in a single typeset or word process document. It's going to be a lot harder to see the seams between what Rick wrote, what Catherine wrote, and what Bill wrote when I'm done with it. But if I then take that and translate it into another language, then the seams really disappear. Because if I just take what Rick wrote and put it down verbatim, what Catherine wrote, what Bill wrote, you'll be able to see the transitions between their writing styles, their use of grammar and syntax and all of that fairly easily, even though it'll be smoothed out to some degree. But if I take that now and translate it into Spanish, then a Spanish speaker has to make decisions about each of these words and the sentences, and then it starts to really disappear. It's like throwing a bedspread over a quilt, you know? When you're looking at the quilt, you see all the patches and how they're stitched together. You throw a bedspread over it, and all that disappears. It's the same thing that's happening. So what he's saying here is that if you look at the old Hebrew, as close as we could get to the original manuscripts or the autographs, we see those seams much more clearly than we do once they've been translated into Greek or translated into Latin. And what we're looking for are these collisions, as he calls them, these accommodations to different local communities. Let's keep reading. What do we mean by collisions? A collision between the Old Testament and its environment, e.g. Judaism, consists of a point of tension between what the Bible says and what the community would like it to say. The Hebrew Bible, for example, says that the Davidic king who is to reign over the kingdom of David forever is none other than Almighty God, Isaiah 9:6. That thought was apparently too difficult to imagine in the Jewish community that preserved the Masoretic text. Thus, that text was accented so that the Davidic king is not called Almighty God, but merely the Prince of Peace. In the Hebrew text used by the Greek translators, the Davidic king is called simply God's messenger. In neither community was it conceivable that this person could be divine. Note that those communities did not simply change the text to fit their beliefs. It was far more complex than that. Communities shape texts, and texts shape communities. Consolidation is a process that is not clearly understood, but like the craters on the moon, it leaves clear evidence of having occurred. The New Testament clearly implies that the Old Testament was also consolidated within early Christian communities, and the Isaiah 9 passage, for example, lies behind Luke's portrayal of Jesus as the Son of God. It's even more complicated but simpler than that. El Gibor is the term that he's talking about in Hebrew. I mean, it can be translated Almighty God. But the word El had many meanings. El as a word could mean God, but it literally meant a strong authority or a strong ruler. And in the Old Testament throughout, it's referred to as gods within the Canaanite pantheon, so it could refer to any of the gods that the Canaanites believed in. It could refer to Yahweh God, the one God of the Hebrews. It could also refer to human authorities, such as magistrates or kings or warriors. And so El had many meanings. And so it was not illegitimate for the Hebrews to translate El Gibor as either of any of these things. And so within the communities, they could choose. Consolidation is that as the scriptures moved out into the local communities, and especially during the Christian era, when the Old Testament was being used alongside this growing body of Christian literature and was moving out not only within the Jewish communities, but now into Gentile communities, communities had different attitudes. They had different customs. They had different ways of looking at life that caused them to interpret or to understand passages of Scripture differently. And as they copied Scripture, as they translated Scripture, those differences in attitude showed up in the choices that they made. Now, we may think that this sort of violates the principles that we have in place in terms of how Scripture should be handled, but I want to point out to you that these decisions that are made by copyists and translators are not so cut and dried. I want to read you a little passage from Genesis 6. And when it's rendered in English, as you probably have it, this version is NIV, it makes perfect sense. Listen, this is God telling Noah how to build the ark. All right, and he says at Genesis 6:16, make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. Sounds like a plan. It makes perfect sense, right? If you were to render exactly what comes out of the Hebrew of that same passage, listen to what is actually there. A light you do to an ark, and to a cubit you complete it, from to over it, and a door of the ark in its side, you put unders 20 and 30 you do. A light you do to an ark, and to a cubit you complete it, from to over it, and a door of the ark in its side, you put unders 20 and 30 you do. That's what's actually there. Now from that, make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make it lower, middle, and upper decks. Do you understand the amount of choices that the translator had to make to get that? Did he or she make all the right choices? You know, we know that a cubit was basically the measurement from the fingertips to the elbow. You know, that's about 18 inches, so we know what a cubit stood for. And the rest of it comes from the knowledge that translators have of language, of syntax, of grammar, of other books that also describe certain construction techniques. They do the best they can. But there are so many choices to make. How do you make those choices? When you see a word like El Gibor, and it can mean divine, it can mean messenger, it can mean mighty king, it can mean almighty God, it can mean all those things. How do you make the choices? Well, if you're a Jew, you know, you're not going to see that necessarily as God, because God is one. And so to make that designation to another entity is not going to happen. But the Christians certainly made that leap because they understand Jesus as God. And so now Luke makes that connection to the Isaiah passage and ports it over. But the point is that what consolidation does is that the choices that can be made are going to be made in favor of what the community understands or believes about itself, its life, and its relationship with God. Marian?
Isn't that where maybe possibly divine inspiration comes in?
In terms of the choices that are made? Well, the point of consolidation is, though, that different communities made different choices. So who was inspired to make the right choice, I guess, is the question that we're faced with. And what textual critics are looking at is they're seeing that as you look at all the manuscripts out there, we're seeing that these different communities had what we have now see as families of texts. And so these families around these communities have similarities to them. And now we can start to see if we find a given textual manuscript, we can place it within which family it belongs by looking at the similarities with the other families of texts. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, I had some other hands up. I think Danielle was first.
Divine inspiration could be more culturally depend on culture, couldn't it? In terms of, okay, so that's my question. I don't really know what
you want. No, you can have as many as you want.
Okay. So I guess what I'm asking is, could divine inspiration be subjected to the cultural influence of the time?
Well, it shouldn't.
I know, but could it be interpretation? I mean, this is man interpreting the divine.
Mm-hmm.
Could that, I mean...
Well, now we're getting into the big discussion we had about inspiration and the different ways that we look at inspiration. If inspiration is understood at one end of the spectrum as basically divine dictation, where the writer of Scripture is kind of possessed by the Spirit of God and automatically writes exactly what God wants the writer to write, well, then that should be universal and should apply across the board. To the other side, where there is a dynamic movement between God and the human author, and the human author is allowed to write under the inspiration of God's Spirit, but writes with their own understanding of language and syntax and history and culture, science and all that sort of thing. So somewhere in there, your ideas about inspiration are going to dictate how you look at something like this. We would understand that inspiration should be a universal message from God, but what we're seeing is that the interpretation of that message is varying from place to place and community to community. And even though it can vary from individual to individual, we're seeing that individual communities had a sameness about them so that their renderings of the scriptures moving forward in time had a sameness to them. And so we can see that the scriptures that came out of Alexandria and Egypt, that's the Alexandrian textual family. Going forward, we see the similarities between those. Those that came out of Antioch and then were ported over to Byzantium and Constantinople, that's the Byzantine family. And then the family that came through Rome is the Western family. Those are the three major textual families, and each one of them has characteristics about them. And if we have time, I don't know about tonight, but we'll read about some of those characteristics and we'll look at those. But again, these communities, this is what's called consolidation. They're actually altering the text as they copy it and move it forward by making these little decisions that they have to make. You know, they are not major changes. They're small changes. They can be significant depending on how you're looking at the Bible. If every word of the Bible has to be in place in order for inspiration to hold, then these things are huge. So those people who believe, have you heard of the King James only crowd? Okay, the King James only crowd would say that these textual alterations are immense, and the only textual family that they're going to accept is the Byzantine textual family, the one that came through Antioch that resulted in the manuscripts that the translators of the King James Version used in 1611. That was the family that they used. That's the one they accept. And they see the Western text and the Alexandrian text as being corruptions that this textual family is the one to use. Modern scholars tend to favor the Alexandrian text because the versions are older and shorter, and there's a lot of other reasons that we'll go into when we talk about textual families. So our modern translations like the NIV and the NASB and anything translated in the 20th century, they're favoring the Alexandrian text, which is why the King James people don't like them. You know, they will not look at an NIV or an NASB or anything except King James, because that brings in the Alexandrian textual family. And then, of course, the Catholics. Forget about the Catholics using the Western textual family. They're out to lunch, but, you know, they don't even consider that as part of it. But the fight really is between Byzantine and Alexandrian within the Protestant tradition. What's that?
Bad word again.
Marion?
I just want to say that I like to look at things in the simplest terms, and God is just so big and so beyond our comprehension that I think he had it done this way for a purpose. I mean, maybe, you know, wherever it was translated for those people at that time, and it's kind of goes along with, you know, some churches are good for some people and others not. You know, this is not a good church, a good fit for everybody in the world, but it is a good fit for some. And I say the same with different translations. I prefer, you know, my own translations where somebody else might only want the King James, but God speaks through us, to us, through those translations, no matter what the translation is.
Mm-hmm.
So I just think they are all inspired, you know, for the people of that time and for all of us.
Okay. Yeah. The only thing that I see all, these are all in Greek. So we're not even talking about translations yet. We're talking about different versions within the Greek translation, I suppose, that have occurred over hundreds of years in these various centers of Christianity. But you, that doesn't negate your point. You know, yeah. I see, Kath.
I have to simplify. I
know. Sure, go ahead, please.
Would it be the same as if you were dictating to me, and then you left, and what I comprehend from your explaining to me, and then I put pen to paper, and of course I'm not going to grasp every word that you said.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what God did, inspired? In other words, I'm God, I'm talking to you, and you go, okay, and you're writing. Yeah. But what you capture isn't fully what God said.
It's actually after that process. Remember we were talking about the steps in this compositional view. We're still looking at the compositional view. You have events, you have oral tradition, and you have record keeping, and then you have a compilation. Someone sits down and compiles all that stuff and writes a book. Now the book is added to. It's redacted. So there's additions to that book. Now the book is being copied. So at this copy stage where things are being copied, now the books in their more or less final stages after they've been compiled and redacted are now, copies are made and they are now sent out to various isolated geographical areas. This is where consolidation takes place. Okay, it's way after the inspiration. Now we understand inspiration is only being good for the autographs, remember? The autographs are inspired and inerrant, but we understand that copies could have errors. So after the inspiration has happened, the autograph has happened, the compilation has taken place, and any changes have been made or additions to the book, now these copies are made and they're spread out. Now we've got Christians or Jews in Egypt, in Antioch, which is Syria, Turkey today. We have Christians in Italy. These separated communities are now making their own copies in three separate areas or various areas. And so in isolation from each other, they grow slightly in different directions and create their own characteristics. So now we can see, if we unearth a manuscript and we read it, we can tell, okay, this is from the Western textual family that came through the Latin tradition of Rome. This is an Alexandrian textual family that came through the Greek tradition of Egypt. Oh, this is the Greek tradition that came through Antioch and Byzantium.
In other words, so the Western, if I had an onion, it would be good to me, but if in Roman I could say garlic.
Okay.
It's
subtle
changes.
Subtle changes, shades of meaning.
So the people can identify and relate. So that's why there's different, you know, Antioch and so forth. Is that correct?
Yeah, it's sort of the accommodation of a text to the people and their community, and the accommodation of the people to the text. It's working both ways, you know. You want to just say that, you know, they're just changing the text to fit what they believe, but that's putting a negative light on it, when really what they're doing is they're trying to understand how their lives are affected by this text. And their understanding of that text naturally colors their interpretation and slowly colors going forward each successive copy. I had a couple of hands up.
Yeah, one over there.
Okay, where? Oh, Peter, go ahead.
Oh, I was just wondering if it would be possible to consolidate Miriam's and Kathleen's comment. Miriam seems to wonder whether consolidation, adapting to one's environment, would include a general relationship to inspiration or a certain maturity in that regard in a community. And Kathleen was looking for ways to understand, ways to understand how that might pull through in. Let's take the building of the ark. I mean, the building of the and the here we have a language which in King James or in NIV or something makes sense and can translate it for us in that way. If we went, which we can now do, at least you're training us to do so, look at the original and perceive more meaning from that.
Mm-hmm.
Can that also be a part of consolidation, adapting to the environment, our maturity level?
Absolutely. Let me give you a couple examples, and maybe this will make it clearer to you. We talked about that Isaiah 9:6, where the Messiah, who's being referred to in Isaiah 9:6, is referred to by all of these titles, Wonderful Counselor, and so on and so forth. But that El Gibor in the Hebrew Bible was translated as Almighty God. Okay, in the Masoretic text, it was translated as the Prince of Peace. In the Greek Septuagint, that was that 3rd century B.C. Egyptian translation from Hebrew into Greek, it was translated as the Messenger of God. So from Almighty God to Prince of Peace to Messenger of God, El Gibor is kind of slightly shifting in meaning, right? It's all allowable, you know. Remember, Hebrew has a lot of simultaneous meanings. So it's all allowable, but it's your understanding, it's your worldview that's causing you to choose what you choose. Of the allowable choices, what are you going to choose? Are you going to choose the thing that makes sense to you? You got to make these choices. What does El Gibor mean in this particular context? They make the choices, and so each one of those is giving you a shade of meaning, a consolidation within each community that's translating, right? Luke 1:32 refers to Isaiah 9:6, portraying Jesus as God. That was a consolidation of the Old Testament scriptures into a new Christian community and appropriating those scriptures. All right? Let's take a look at Genesis 3:15. In the Hebrew Bible, the phrase there is, "He will crush your head." And this is referring to the serpent. God is talking to the serpent. That he will crush your head. But the Latin Vulgate, the Western text, the Catholic, translated as she will crush your head. Now, why do you think that they would make that little alteration or consolidation in gender? Any thoughts?
A huge
Mary, absolutely. Because they see Mary as the co-redemptrix, you know, that she plays a part in the salvific process. And so Mary crushing the head is part of that idea. Little alteration, a consolidation within the two communities. Genesis 14:18, it's going to be the same sort of thing. In the Hebrew Bible, Melchizedek, if you've heard of Melchizedek, brought out bread and wine. Again, in the Latin Vulgate, Melchizedek sacrificed bread and wine. And so that's making a model now for the priesthood that was the hallmark of the Catholic Church. Right? So sacrificing rather than just bringing it out. Genesis 6:5 in the Hebrew Bible, the human heart only and always is set on evil. In the Latin Vulgate, it's prone to evil. So kind of mitigating that idea. John 14:26, early Greek manuscripts, the Holy Spirit will reveal all that I said to you. And in the Latin Vulgate, the Holy Spirit will reveal all that I, Jesus talking, will say to you. Goes into future tense. Okay? The future tense includes the future tense is going to include later church traditions, because in Catholic theology, church tradition stands equal in terms of revelation from God with the scriptures themselves. And so by turning it to future tense, that allows future proclamations from the church to also be included in all that Jesus will say. rather than what he does say. And so these would be examples of just shades of meaning. They're slight changes, but you can see how they correspond to the theological understandings of the community in which they're being made. Terry? Cowboy?
Yeah, I'll go back to that verse that I had memorized when I was a kid about, you know, God, you're not going to chaff the wind blows away, you know, the evil. But what verse was that?
Psalms 1. Didn't we just read that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, you read that, Bill. Well, what we're talking about is that Psalms 1 corresponds with Joshua 1. And so at the beginning of the second and third sections, there was a redaction, a later addition to cement those seams together and create symmetry between the two.
But not because of the way that
No, that was a redaction and not a consolidation. So that was an addition to the text. These are colorations to the text. Okay? I've got one more at 1 John 5.
One more
okay, go ahead.
On that psalm. When this psalm was written, was that was before Christ?
Mm-hmm.
So Christ hadn't appeared at that time.
Right.
There was no salvation.
All right. Just let me give you one more, and then I'll bring Peter back into it. 1 John 5:7-8. In early Greek manuscripts, that would be these Alexandrian family. For these are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the Latin Vulgate, for there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So what you see in that consolidation is a Trinitarian formula that didn't exist in the earlier Greek manuscripts. So these are examples of just the way that the texts are shaded or colored because of the communities in which they are being copied and used and lived with, as we're going forward, you know, hundreds of years through time. Let's see. Okay, go ahead, Bill, and then Peter.
Two quick things. Mary, I was hoping your Bible had the New Testament. If y'all go home and read the first chapter of the book of John in Peterson's Bible, or his translation, and then read it in King James or New NIV, there's a change in a word in there, and it'll blow your mind when you read it. You're going to go, wait a minute. It's a big change. So just check that out.
Okay.
And secondly, actually Mormons did that too, as a matter of fact. Instead of saying that it was God, they said it's a God. And secondly, this is cool, Dave.
Mm-hmm.
You've blown this thing completely out of the water that God did a brain dump on somebody and they wrote the Bible. Because if that were the case, then that would mean the Holy Spirit had differences in poetry and prose and history. In other words, the Holy Spirit changed and shifted styles along the way. The Holy Spirit is a shapeshifter.
No. Wait. Let's be clear here. Let's be clear. In the autographs, in the original writings, that's where the inspiration is taking place. In the copying, we understand that there can be room for error. This is the copying process. We're way down the road from that.
Well, I'm talking about the autographs. If the Holy Spirit just did a brain dump into somebody's brain and said, write this down,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't all the books of the Bible have very similar styles? I mean,
no, that's certainly one of the arguments. You're right. For not having divine dictation as the model for what we mean by inspiration.
Yeah.
In other words, God worked through human authors and allowed them to write as they would write with their level of understanding and so on and so forth. Yes. But what we're talking about in terms of consolidation occurs much later in this process. Okay. I'm trying to. Yes.
I think I get what you're saying now by consolidation. It's like, the interpretation is not necessarily that someone's going and they're trying to make changes that fit them. They just, through growing up, they see life through their context, and that's how their brain interprets it.
Yes.
That's what's meaning for them. So, yeah.
And those interpretations, those understandings, those colorations show up in the copies that they made. So whereas we now, thinking of the text as we do, would never alter it. Although in translation we have to make those choices which can alter and color things. They actually were making changes to the text as they went on. Slight changes, but changes. And depending on where you come down, that they can be huge or they can be minimal. It depends on your interpretation of how meaningful these changes are. you know, if taken in the larger context, they don't really change the overall meaning of Scripture. But if you're working in a microscopic way on one passage, they can certainly change. And so this is the kind of thing that we're working with. Yes.
I hope it's not oversimplification, and maybe I'm completely wrong, because I've been known to be occasionally. I'm thinking of a word that my grandmother used all the time, that in her age, and her when she grew up, the use of the term to be gay meant to be very happy. Today, most times, you hear somebody use the word gay, it has to do with somebody's sexual preference. That culture, that time, that era that my grandmother used that word, it meant something completely different than it does to me today or to my children today. From the time periods of interpretation, if they're interpreting a document that they have a 1,000-year-old version of it, or they have a 900 or 200-year-old version, they may not use that word, that verbiage, that vernacular any longer. Yesterday in our meeting that we had here, two people, as a matter of fact, referred to themselves as when they were just young Groms. Now, by the context, I assume Grom means when they were just a child. When they were just a child. But I have no clue what they actually meant. But based on the way they were speaking, I assume they were talking about when they were a small child. That being said and done, all these interpretations, all these changes, all these decisions to make what turned out for us now, having the benefit of looking back upon it, affected not only the society in which it lived, the Bible the way it was written, and now the Bible that we read, because people are now taking whatever our oldest manuscripts are and now interpreting them in a language that we can understand today. So it seems to be very much like the Bible itself testifies to, that it's a
living and
active thing, that it changes, much like the point you made early in this meeting tonight. Is it possible God, being outside what you and I call time, from left to right, here's beginning, here's end, seeing the whole thing, seeing that you would read it today, somebody else would read it 1,000 years ago, could have caused every version of the Bible, to some degree or another, that would speak to the society or the people or the culture or the time in which it was intended to be read. And thus, divine inspiration or Holy Spirit guidance really does take place. And something tells me he has the ability to kind of move around.
No.
That doesn't make sense. Because so many people have such a strong reaction, as Dave mentioned in a meeting or two ago, about the Bible being the most read book or the most published book or whatever the case may be. I mean, it is stunning, more than any other piece of literature I've ever heard anybody refer to, that the Bible has affected more people through time in a positive way than any piece of literature I'm aware of.
Scotty? Yeah, thanks.
I've been thinking here, and Marion brought up the point that I was thinking about, but I just have a different take on it. We're talking about how the Bible got to us, the delivery system, and how it came to us. Was it divinely inspired as it got to us? I believe it was. I believe the mistakes were divinely inspired. I believe everything that came to us was divinely inspired. And I believe that divine inspiration also comes from the receivers in as well. When we read a text, how are we receiving it? And that's also divine inspiration.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Oh, that
part, thanks, but, I'm sorry, Peter? And then Bill.
There seems to me to be instances where consolidation never takes place. For example, the word horn stays horn. You can figure out what, we can never get there where they were when they were using it. We have some idea around the power but that exactly, it stays where it is. A counselor was talking about meditate on the law, we see again here and then we see it again there. But I, for one, have always been astounded at how these guys could meditate upon the law. I mean, day and night, it baffles my mind how you could took a paragraph out of the California Code or something and meditated upon it day and night. And yet they're hidden, you know, that process must have been more than we can imagine, you know, and yet that stays consistent. So that's it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's great. Bill.
Okay.
Oh, no.
Keep getting a longer list, longer we go here. It seems like some of the changes are convenient and some of them are just interpretation, like El Gabor. That certainly seems like a valid role as a this, as a that.
Mm-hmm.
But the one about changing the text or the gender, tense, excuse me, or gender, that seemed like a convenience, change of convenience. Like, yeah, I'll bend a little bit to match my theology, you know. But then we forget, we're worried about a word or two, and the great majority of the Christian community doesn't have 66 books. And we're worried about a book. How about the whole, five or more extra books that we just threw out?
Mm-hmm.
We're worried about a word or two. They think we threw out a big chunk of the whole Bible, you know.
I think it's more significant, though, changing the he to she. Which changes the whole interpretation of the Catholicism.
But if there's at least five whole books missing,
right.
Maybe they explain them or something. Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know if the original word was gender neutral or not. So I don't know. You know. And it doesn't work for the New Testament, for the Old Testament. Why don't we look at the Talmud and the Zohar in that? Because those are commentaries on what it meant to help find out what the original meanings
right.
were.
Oh, well, the scholars do.
Yeah.
Not so much the Zohar. That's a medieval document with some scholars believing it was written in biblical times, but most scholars believe it was a medieval document. Certainly the only copies we have are from medieval times. But the Talmud certainly is used as part of the cloud of witnesses that we look at in order to try to understand and to interpret these passages. But convenience, you can call it convenience, I suppose. Certainly it reflects the theological understanding of the time of this particular group. Bill brought out, you know, what the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have done. They have consolidated the text to their beliefs. You know, to say the word was a God instead of the word was God reflects their theological belief about who Jesus was in relation to the Father.
And how did that be inspired by God?
That's the point that we're making, is that what scholars are doing now is, with the advantage of the last 150 years of archaeology, to have these now up to 24,000 manuscripts and fragments, something like 5,000 to 6,000 actual fairly full manuscripts of the New Testament, and then all these fragments numbering up to 24,000, looking at these textual families, looking at the evidence, you know, the craters on the moon analogy that we had. Okay, we see the evidence, we see the craters, we see where these texts have been altered, consolidated within these communities. How do we know what the original text was? Original text, remember, that is a reconstructed text that matches the autograph. That's the Holy Grail, trying to get to original text. How do we do that? How do we do that to the best of our ability? If we know that humans have now intervened and made these changes, we want to get back to the original text that we believe was divinely inspired and without error. We do the best we can. Have we got it yet? Does the NIV do it? Does the NASB do it? Does the KJV do it? You know, is it King James? Is it this? Is it that? Everybody has a different message. Everybody has a different opinion about which version is the best. But we're all trying to get back to that place where we have as close to as we can. But remember, beyond even that, Jesus takes the entire, he calls it the Law and the Prophets, you know, which was shorthand for saying all of the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament scripture as we know it. And he sums it up in loving God with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, there is a place to which we can get lost in the details and not see the forest for the trees anymore. And what Jesus is trying to do is bring us back. The intent of the law is very singular and very simple. That's where we need to focus, rather than getting lost in all these details. So even as we chase our holy grail of the original text, and we all do it using these principles, we need to keep in mind that God's truth is universal and very simple, and I'm missing a lot of people. Randy?
I guess today's session was talking about how the macro affected the micro, and the micro affected the macro.
Hey, that's a good way to put it. I like that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, in other words, the macro, the community, is affecting individual scriptures, but also individual scriptures and individuals within the community are also affecting the community itself.
The unity that was going on in the society at that time.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good way. I see Terry and then Jen. And Kathy. Jen, Kathy, go ahead.
I love this discussion, and it's a subject that's really, that's always fascinated me, and I always get back to what this gentleman said about the connotation of words and how it changes, not just over centuries, but over generations, just in 20 years.
Sure.
You know, bad is good, you know, that kind of thing. And how limited we are by language to describe the awesomeness and the power and the love of God.
Mm.
I mean, even all the world's religions are just, I think, man's attempt to try and get a handle on an image of the Creator being. I mean, and I feel so blessed that, you know, I have Jesus Christ and I know, I mean, I know who my Savior is and I know some concrete things. But I also have to remember that language can't get around the truth. I mean, it's a dangerous thing. I mean, language can be extremely, not destructive, but limiting and erroneous and get you off in the wrong direction. And I mean, I can say one word and it would mean something totally different to someone else, and you can get totally sidetracked by that. It's just the he-she thing, that, you know, the gender-specific thing. I mean, I believe that God is bigger than male or female. I mean, it's just not male or female. It's just God is God. And I think maybe the putting some of the, you said present tense or future tense as opposed to he's, you know, he will say or as opposed to he said or he or she is kind of might be a concession of the translators that, hey, you know, this is, we don't know. This is the best we can do. And this is one way of saying this is the best we can do. It's open. Instead of trying to nail something down. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of dogmatic translators and that kind of thing, but I mean, I think at some point, the translators just had to sit back and think, this is just too big. Mm-hmm. And they just did the best they could.
You actually just displayed the very thing you were talking about by expressing your opinion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that we talked about that in here before. How can a finite mind comprehend the infinite? In a finite language, in finite thoughts, it can't be done. But we do the best we can. And these scriptures are the best representation of the Almighty in a finite form for us. And yes, people have moved it around, but we can get back into that. And it's as Scott said, the inspiration is also on the part of the reader as well as the writer. It's that closed loop where we re-experience what was experienced originally in those original events, when we have that rhema moment where the scripture jumps out at us and envelops us. And none of this takes away from that. But if we don't understand these and we don't know where the creators are, then it limits our ability to be able to talk about the scriptures knowledgeably and with people who are trying to understand this, who are trying to come to the faith, but they have all these blockages. If we can't explain it to them, because either out of ignorance or out of a lack of our own understanding, then we're not being as good a witness as we could be. So coming to grips with this, bringing this stuff into our own faith system so it's part of our faith, for me, it's made my faith stronger. If it's having the opposite effect on you, let's talk, because I don't want that ever to happen. But it's made my faith stronger, because this book that had every opportunity to be completely corrupted into worthlessness is still changing people's lives. How does that happen? If that happens without the Spirit of God, then, you know, as Voltaire said, I consent to be called a fool, because I don't know how that can happen. And even with all of this stuff going on, it's still doing what it's supposed to do. I jump past you, Jen.
I was going to talk more about, see, there's 24,000 different pieces of text, and you can put them into families. And the goal is to go back and find the actual autographs. Do they ever compare family texts, find similarities across the board, and then be able to use those similarities and say, this is most likely the closest we can get to an autograph because it was the least changed across the board, or something like that, you know, and find this part wasn't changed in any of them, therefore there's an excellent chance it was.
That is absolutely the process. That is exactly the process. And they actually will go so far as to score passages by how consistently they are repeated or copied, rendered among all of the witnesses. That's exactly what they do. That's why, and we'll talk about that more next week when we talk about textual families, but that's why, for instance, that end of Mark that we talked about that Bill didn't get to read will always be in brackets in 20th century versions, because it didn't appear in the earliest scriptures, so now it's suspect, you know. So all of this, but that's exactly the process. You just nailed it. So, yeah, Bill. Corey, after Bill.
Some people think that the ark is actually hidden. You know, that was one of the things that the...
talking about the covenant.
Yeah.
Noah's ark.
Yeah. No, that was in Mount Ararat.
Right. Yes. I want to make sure I'm following.
Yeah. No, the Ark of the Covenant was put underneath of someplace. Does that mean that there might be a chance that we could find the manuscripts of the...
Wouldn't that be cool?
And even if they did, they probably would some person would say this, some person would say that.
That would probably be, though, the closest we could get to saying we finally have an autograph or something really close to it, if we could find that. Yeah, that would be cool. Yeah. Corey?
I was just going to share. I mean, it sounds like there's a little bit of fears going on with, you know, a little bit of shaking here about the books. But I think it's hard for our mind to grasp when old traditional languages, you know, their words, each of them had, like, multiple meanings. I mean, we have some today, but we have more words to describe, you know, anything, 750,000 now in our language. So I think a lot of times we think meaning is lost in people trying to adjust and comprehend what was divinely inspired and written. I don't believe there's any meaning lost in it at all, you know. As it was mentioned, it's a living thing, it's changing. We actually now have more at our disposal than first century Christians. They went around just with an oral speech, and they changed lives. Yeah, they were able to do miracles, some of them, you know, the apostles, but they didn't have anything. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't, you know, they were lucky if they got to see a letter or read it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's not scary to me, any of this, you know, any of these things that we're talking about. It's life, you know. We have more words, we have more at our disposal, and we're closer than ever to having, you know, the exact, you know, divinely inspired written autographs and messages than ever before. So,
great.
There may not be any fear.
We have so many more credits, too. We have so many more studies to go on. We have the Red Bible, the Blue Bible, Blue Book on the
Hebrew. Blue Letter.
Blue Letter, thank you. And, yeah, the studies are intense on you can turn on the radio, it's much more learned.
Yeah,
yeah, absolutely.
Not to get lost in the details.
I couldn't agree more.
He, she, the message is not lost.
Well, you know, I think too, you know, you don't even have to have the Bible to know about it. That is, you know, because you know there's people that don't have the Bible, and they know God is.
Mm-hmm.
You just look around, and you know there's something.
Yeah, but
right,
then they worship. Then they worship the.
So, but those people don't have, if they've never known the Word, if they've never been introduced to the Word, you know, God doesn't condemn them because they never had that opportunity to know it. But, and also, I've had this so many times, it doesn't take a man to teach you. You know, he says, no one needs to teach you, you just read the Word and you'll know me.
Yeah.
So, that right there proves that the Bible is in that sense of at least getting ourselves us to that place of where we all want to go in this room.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, God's presence.
That's good. Let's let Sandy have the last word.
All right.
I saw your hand, Sandy.
Well, I just wanted to echo, I'm sorry, I didn't quite.
Corey.
Some of what you were saying, because I a couple of weeks ago I heard on the radio there was a comment about the name of James, they didn't really have the name of James way back when. And I think that before I would get caught up in, oh, you know, somebody's saying that's wrong, and I got to go check this, and I got to go check that, and I still want to question, but I didn't get all as shooken up about it by going through all of this and hearing all of this, and, you know, I felt more comfortable. So I agree with you 100% that we can't always just get so caught up in those finite details.
Amen.
And plus, if you read that book, the book, The Shack, that'll really go to
Okay. Wonderful. Hey, you guys are amazing. This is always a great discussion. And if anyone is really getting rocked to their core, make sure you talk to me, because I don't want anyone going out here getting lost in the details, as we were saying. Scott, you want to pray us out, buddy?